Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, but we're taking an interruption here before the election. This is the second in a three-part series on the Christian politics. And the reason I'm doing this in part is because I've just really been concerned about the level of anxiety and stress that I've sensed exists not only in the population generally, but especially among Christians with respect to this current election. And the point that I want to make in these three lessons is that as Christians, we need to have a perspective where we fear not, where this is not as big a deal as ordinarily we might think it is. And the reason it's not a big deal is because a lot of the things that we place our faith in are the wrong things. Specifically, in our system of government, in America as a special nation, and as power being focused in politics. And I want to, in these three classes, really challenge those three issues. I want to start with two popular quotations that you've probably heard, one from John McCain: the Constitution establishes the United States of America as a Christian nation. There's no mention of Christianity in the Constitution. And Mike Huckabee: most of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence were clergymen. Only John Witherspoon was. Now, the point is, it's really easy for us to have urban legends surrounding American history, and especially with respect to politics. Do not place your hope and faith in human government, American uniqueness, and political power. Now, that may go without saying to some people, but for many people, they're saying, what? What do you mean? Because we have been groomed in a culture where this is politically incorrect. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said to his disciples before they were ready to have all their expectations dashed at the crucifixion of their Messiah. He says, peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give you to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Now, they had no idea of how scary the next few days was going to be in their experience. But they would remember this, and they repeated this teaching to the apostle, or to the churches after Pentecost. The theme of fear not, or not being anxious or afraid, was a big part of the apostles' teaching. And they were teaching Christians who were living under the Roman government and its emperor, Nero. The apostles themselves would lose their lives, many of them, at the hands of this crazy man. And yet, their instruction to the churches was, don't be afraid. We started by asking the question, does the Bible prescribe any one form of human government? And the answer, I think, there is clearly no. There is no instruction about human government in the New Testament. In the New Testament, for example, God's kingdom is not of this world. Separation of church and state. Jesus said to his disciples, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, speaking of taxes, and to God the things that are God's. He had no problem basically supporting with taxation Nero. In the Old Testament, the system of government basically was a union of church and state. It was a theocracy. And even though we frequently cherry-pick verses from the Old Testament to support our democracy in America, that really is not very fair, because if we're going to be consistent, we would basically be opting for, quote-unquote, the biblical form of government, which is a theocracy. It would be like Iraq or Iran in that respect, and we're not prepared to go there. So today, we're going to look at, does America occupy a special place in God's kingdom? Why does this matter as citizens of the United States of America? Well, first of all, it shapes our expectations of our nation. What expectations do we have of America? Do we expect America to be a light on a hill, to basically be a bastion of the Christian gospel spreading throughout the world, as many of our early forefathers did? Do we see a democracy and our democratic republic as being the instrument or the model that will save the world of poverty and injustice? It determines our responsibility as citizens. If indeed America has that kind of light on a shining hill, or shining light on a hill role in history, and we as citizens, it's very important, it would appear, that we basically keep our government on course and not lose sight of that vision. It'll determine who we elect as our leaders, so forth and so on. It guides our approach to changing our country. How do we go about changing our country? Do we do it top down or bottom up? Do we get the right people in office and basically have them enforce the truth and the laws of the Christian faith on society for the welfare of humanity? Or do we basically allow it drift into a radical pluralistic secularism? That's kind of the culture wars that many Christians see themselves facing. In a sense, do we treat our nation as one big church or as a pagan country? And there are many Christians who tend to look at the United States of America as one big church. In other words, we should be able to stand up in public and before Congress, quote the Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, now get with it." And expect people to salute and say, "Yes, sir, no excuse, sir." In understanding the American Republic, I think there are three things that, three root systems that basically come to play. Now, this is going to be simplistic, but I think accurate. There are three branches that really have an influence on shaping American culture. One is biblical moral values and worldview. We'll look at that first of all in a little bit. Our biblical tradition, primarily through the Puritans and through the Pilgrims who came here from Europe with strong Christian convictions. Secondly, Greco-Roman representative democracy. The founding fathers of this country learned from Greece and Rome the importance of not just a democracy, but a republic where you recognize and vote into positions of authority people you trust to make good judgments for the entire nation. And then finally, the Enlightenment ideals of human freedom from external authority. Those who came to this country and established this country came basically from the pain of being persecuted under the authority of kings and magisterium in religious contexts. They did not feel they had the freedom to worship as they wished and to basically live as they wished, and they basically carried that pain with them. This is why, for example, in our country, there is a deeply embedded in our DNA this distrust for authority, distrust for anything outside of the human spirit and our vote and our voice. The Bible has a lot to say about hope of the American dream, but it may not be what we expect or want to hear. First of all, we're going to look at biblical roots of America, one nation under God. In what sense does that model, those words, make sense? Secondly, America's Enlightenment roots, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. It's interesting that in our founding documents, the powers that are derived in our Constitution do not come from God. They come from the consent of the plurality, of the ones that are being governed. If they're false or going in the wrong direction, they are going to rule. And finally, living in two worlds. How do Christians live as peacemakers and light bearers in a world where both the Enlightenment's values and Christian values are present? First of all, biblical moral values and worldview, America's biblical heritage. Today's Christian nationalists have a good portion of early American history on their side. By Christian nationalists, I mean those who believe that America was founded and is or should be a Christian nation. in the same way almost that Muslim theocracies are seen as Islamic nations. The Puritans believed, for example, that the Old Testament Israel is our story. The Old Testament is to be applied directly to our situation. They read the Old Testament symbolically as a picture of people who were enslaved, who were set free by the sovereign grace and providence of God, and now were entering a promised land where they would have an opportunity to exercise the kind of freedom that they had been deprived of. Secondly, political freedom is a part of the gospel. They read the New Testament in its teaching about freedom, spiritual freedom, and they translate that as political freedom. In other words, the kind of political freedom that was fought for in the American Revolution. There was a need to justify a break with the authority of England, and the scriptures that dealt with freedom in Christ were applied that way. Providence is the assurance of God's favor. They looked at the events of the American Revolution and said, this is supernatural. There's no way in which this band of untrained militia could stand against the mighty British army and prevail. Obviously, God was on our side. Providence basically verified the fact that our interpretation of our relationship to ancient Israel and our freedom grounded in the gospel is true. Hugh Fergelman, someone who ordinarily I would disagree with on a lot of things, I think concisely summarizes this. This is what he says. The majority of the earliest settlers were Puritans from England. Unlike their cousins back home, these American Puritans strongly identified with both the historical traditions and customs of the ancient Hebrews of the Old Testament. They viewed their immigration from England as a virtual reenactment of the Jewish exodus from Egypt. England was Egypt. The English king was Pharaoh. The Atlantic Ocean, their Red Sea. America was the land of Israel, and the Indians were the ancient Canaanites. They were the new Israelites entering into a new covenant with God in a new promised land. Now, a lot of this is not spelled out specifically by the early founders, but you'll see it in the sermons of the preachers, especially the idea of the Indians being the Canaanites. When it was necessary to exterminate the Indians, it was justified from the exhortations in Joshua and Judges. Now, as I said before, last week in other classes, all scripture is written for us, but that doesn't mean it's necessarily to us or about us. And the first critique I would make of my Puritan forefathers is the fact that when we start looking at the Old Testament scriptures which were written for Israel and about Israel and to Israel as though they're written directly to us, you can go in some crazy places. Because you wind up cherry-picking the passages you want, and it can take you almost everywhere. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 39. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If we just take that verse out of its context and we say it's speaking to us, and Canaan basically is America, then we feel we have scriptural foundations for what we're doing. And that was the kind of logic and hermeneutic that the Puritans often used. Up until the Civil War, America's identity with Christianity was generally accepted as a fact. Describing America as a Christian nation would not have been controversial up until the Civil War, and actually up until the turn of the century. After that, it became much more pluralistic, largely because of the number of immigrants that came into this country, largely because our view of past history changed. It was more open to seeing differing perspectives. G.K. Chesterton, who basically commented on America during that period, described it this way, from a European perspective. The United States is a nation with the soul of a church. In other words, it has a secular feel to it, but there's a soul that basically is strongly influenced by Christianity in the background. John Adams, a Unitarian himself, but also a confessing Christian, said this, Our Constitution is made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. That famous quote you've probably heard before, but it's circulated widely, and it's accurate. That's what he actually said. And his sentiment was shared by many of those who were founders of our republic. In the modern era, Tim LaHaye, the author of Left Behind series, said the United States is a miracle nation that God raised up to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's a very popular understanding among many fundamentalist and evangelical Christians today. Third, America is by Western standards very religious and predominantly Christian. As a matter of fact, most people in Europe are amazed that America could be so highly educated and sophisticated on one level and yet remain religious. And the religion here is predominantly Christian. Now, these statistics have changed somewhat. This unaffiliated, in the last polls, is more like 25%. But this is deceiving for this reason. Those who are unaffiliated, many of them are evangelical Christians who no longer identify with an institutional church, but they would be Orthodox Christians in many respects. The fact is, the number of people who profess faith in God and have some kind of religious motivation in their lives remains very, very high in this country. And it's almost exclusively Christian, although there certainly are other groups. But for example, we get the impression, because of the influence of Jewish people in our communities, that the Jewish people represent a large proportion of our population. They don't. It's less than 1 or 2%. And yet you'd never guess that because of the tremendous influence that they have. The language of the Bible is a part of the popular culture of the United States of America. In spite of our biblical illiteracy generally in this country, when you turn on into the news at night or when you read a newspaper, you're going to see language like this: rapture, Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, born again, David and Goliath. It's assumed that everybody knows these stories, these biblical stories. Judgment Day, the second coming, a Messiah, so forth and so on. These terms are not unfamiliar to the general public, and yet they are uniquely Christian and biblical. Even though we don't know much about the Bible in terms of its message, perhaps, we do have a knowledge of the stories and the terminology. The American system assumes a biblical ethic and spirit to function properly. A very influential book by Michael Novak, The Spirit of Democratic Capitalism, has this thesis. Now, Michael Novak was a liberal Catholic socialist, and he became a part of, in the 60s, a movement toward what was called neoconservatism. He basically moved his political position from the left to the right. And he wrote this book. And the thesis of the book basically is very simple, that our democratic government and our capitalist economy basically are mated with a biblical ethical spirit. And his argument is that if you take away this spirit, these don't function very well. They depend upon that spirit to function the way they should. Without a biblical ethic, democracy becomes the abuse of the minority by the majority. Capitalism becomes the exploitation of the powerless by the powerful, by the rich by the poor. I mean, the poor by the rich. Morality is reduced to an endless litigation of superficial rules and rights, because there's nothing internally that guides us. We allow or expect the courts to determine what we can and can't do. And virtue is defined by personal preference, taste, and power, with no external authority. That's what you have when you take away the biblical ethic, his argument is. And I think that argument is a good one. What we're seeing right now is a mass confusion in democracy, capitalism, morality, and virtue. The reason these things are up in the air right now and kind of floating, looking for anchors, is the fact that we've we have loosed their tethers to a Judeo-Christian biblical ethic that is born within the individual citizen and governed from within that individual. Three secular reasons why America should be recognized as under God. Now again, what I'm doing here is going through the arguments for the justification of America being a Christian nation and why a Judeo-Christian ethic is legitimately a part of our DNA as a culture. First of all, our rights cannot be taken away by the government if they come from the power, a power that's higher than the government, a creator God. So those inalienable rights that are foundational to our republic are anchored in and secured by their tie not to the Supreme Court, but to a power higher than that court. There is no second-class citizens. There are no second-class citizens if each person is equal because each is made in the image of God. The equality of individuals, no matter what your race, no matter what your religious affiliation, no matter what your intelligence, so forth and so on, is determined not by your performance, but by your being made in the image of God. If that's the case, that kind of radical equality, which is unique in the world in many respects, has a solid foundation. You can live in freedom with few laws if the populace keeps internal laws because they are conscious of their accountability to a higher power. In other words, what really makes America work is the fact that the individual citizens can or should be governed from within. They don't need to have a strong police force. They don't need to have the Supreme Court with large manuals of demanding certain types of conduct in order to function. Individuals have a sense of right and wrong deeply embedded in their own lives, and they carry that out in the way in which they do business, the way in which they run government, so forth and so on. That's the ideal. And this is why, for example, a Judeo-Christian foundation becomes really important to cultivate that. Okay, now what is the American or America's Enlightenment roots? We've looked at the biblical moral roots of America. What about the Enlightenment that came out of Europe between 1700 and 1800, about the time of the American Revolution? Well, first of all, I think it's important to recognize that the Enlightenment in Europe basically shared some things with Judeo-Christianity. And those things basically enabled the two to come together in the American experience as bedfellows. They were these, basically. Reason over superstition and tradition. The pilgrims and the pioneers that early came from Europe to America to found this country came because they wanted to escape the superstitious and traditional religions and customs of Europe, by and large. They wanted a nation that basically respected reason and common sense. Secondly, respect for the individual. They came from countries where kings and popes basically controlled the world. America was going to be a place that was going to be governed from the bottom up, where individuals were given respect. Now, this is consistent with Christianity. It's also consistent with the Enlightenment. But the Enlightenment and Judeo-Christian values differ at significant points as well. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, the supernatural revelation of Scripture becomes a guide to us, and it's a part of where we apply our reason. It's basically by reading the Scripture and getting guidance from it. Man's problem is seen as internal. It's a sin nature. The Enlightenment looked at things very differently. Natural insight only was permitted. And the problem was external. It was society. And this is why, for example, in the founders of this country, you'll find a strange mixture. And one of the things that you'll see predominant in most of those individuals who signed the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, is a strong view in, a positive view in the nature of man's ability to, by reason, determine his own fate. He basically didn't have a problem in terms of a corrupted nature so much as his environment. And you just give him freedom and he will make good decisions. and the notion of the Enlightenment's notion of natural insight only, basically he was very suspicious of the supernatural revelation of Scripture, because that looked very much like the tradition and the superstition that came out of our European backgrounds. So that there was both harmony and tension with respect to these two worldviews. Now, again, I'm being very simplistic here, but when you talk about the Enlightenment, it can become so complicated so quick that most of us just give up on it. This gives you a freshman view, overview of how to view this. And if you're interested, there's lots of sources you can read to make it more complicated. Its authority comes from and through the people, not from God directly. That's the authority of our Constitution. We hold these truths, the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. Now, that is very much an Enlightenment statement. That does not come from the Bible. It does not come from Judeo-Christian tradition. It's very American and very Enlightenment. Its foundation was rooted in the Enlightenment's freedom from external authority and the common knowledge of nature's God. We reflect back to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12, where Jesus makes the comment concerning the kingdom of God, his kingdom, when he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." It's hard to know exactly what he means by that. But one interpretation that I think makes sense to me is this, that the kingdom of God is a symbol, it's an idea that many people want to cash in on. Many people will want to load their freight on that car. And I think there's a sense in which the American founders love the idea of a light on a hill, biblical, of the kingdom of God. But they wanted to load it with their ideas and the culture that was to a large extent outside the biblical culture. Two quotes from The Search for Christian America by Noel Hatch and Marsden. By the way, there are four evangelical historians, young evangelical historians. They're not young now, they're in their 40s and 50s, but they started young, like all of us did. You're right, very young, very young. George Marsden was at Duke for several years. Nathan Hatch was a friend of Chip Stamm's, Mark Knowles at Wheaton, and Grant Wacker is at Duke now. He's the fourth. These guys are well respected, and they are in general agreement on this stuff. This doesn't mean they're right, but I'm voting for them. I mean, I know three of these guys well enough to say they are fair-minded, objective, and they're looking at this from an evangelical perspective, American history, and they come to roughly the same conclusions. It is historically inaccurate and anachronistic to confuse and virtually to equate the thinking of the Declaration of Independence with a biblical worldview or with Reformation thinking. Now, that is not a popular statement in America today, but that's their consensus. For all the Christian values resonant in that culture, that is early American culture, the thinking of men such as James Madison and John Witherspoon can best be described as a patchwork of Enlightenment and Christian ideas. In other words, a mixture of both. Both Adams and Witherspoon are paraded as evangelical Christians in early American history. That's a debate. They certainly were confessing Christians. James Madison was a Unitarian. Witherspoon was a stout Presbyterian. But when you look at specifically their doctrines, what they believed, today they would not be probably welcomed in most churches, most evangelical churches. Was the American Revolution justified? That's one of the first practical questions. We might consider a number of unpopular notions here. The New Testament emphasis on submission to government, which is consistent throughout the New Testament, where the apostles argued for the submission to Nero's Rome, suggests that rebellion against England was problematic. The colonists did not have any grievances approaching the grievances that could have been brought by Paul and Peter against Nero. In Romans chapter 13 and 1 Peter 2, both Paul and Peter admonish the churches to submit to government authorities. These passages were overlooked by the preachers in colonial America for understandable reasons. Or they were interpreted as though we were the new government. We're submitting basically to ourselves and to the new government and against Pharaoh of Egypt, appealing to the Old Testament motif of Israel again. Secondly, the argument for taxing the colonies, taxation without representation, was in many respects a red herring and a false storefront. The British were protecting the colonists from the French and the Indians at great expense when they were being drained of resources because of their conflicts in Europe. And they were saying it's only fair that the colonists help, not support completely, but help us support the troops that we're basically keeping in America to protect them from the French and the Indians. That makes sense. And as a matter of fact, the British asked the colonists to participate with them in deciding how they should best do that. The colonists refused to come to the table. The colonists wanted their independence. They did not want to talk about sharing the responsibility for the cost of British troops. Now, again, British troops were not necessarily the best people in the world in colonial America. But the story that I learned when I was in grammar school concerning the founding of the American Revolution suggested that there was just these terrible grievances that the colonists had where they weren't being represented in Great Britain. What I wasn't told was that no colonies of Britain anywhere were represented in Great Britain. If the American colonists were to be represented, they'd be the first ones. And as a matter of fact, the British people weren't represented in Parliament in Great Britain. And yet, somehow, that missed the education that I received. When we took a tour of New England and went to Halifax, Nova Scotia, and went to the fortification overlooking the city, we saw a film presentation of the American Revolt from the British perspective. Very eye-opening. Not at all what I'd heard. And again, it was making the point that the colonists needed to bear some of the load of, and actually the taxation that was going to be leveled against them was going to go right back to them in terms of helping support the troops that were protecting them. But anyway, that's just a sideline. The meaning of freedom in Christ. The biblical references to freedom in Christ were retranslated into political freedom, freedom from Great Britain. These were the arguments that were made for the American Revolution. Point is, if there was a valid argument for the American Revolution, it did not come from the Bible, but rather from the Enlightenment. That is, that all men need to be free and not under any external authority. That was the real motivation, and it was economic to a large extent. But in other words, it was complicated, but it was not as simple as the colonists being mistreated. It empathizes, that is, a Christian nation, the idea of a Christian nation, emphasizes the moral law of Moses, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, one of the arguments that you'll hear made with respect to the idea of a Christian America is that when you go to Washington, D.C., you will find inscriptions everywhere that basically come from the Bible. And that's true. In almost every government building, and even in our state capitals and government buildings, you'll find inscriptions carved in stone, so they can't be erased easily, from the Bible. But I think it's important for us to note that these inscriptions come almost entirely from the Old Testament. And the real hero is never Jesus, it's Moses. The chamber of the U.S. Supreme House of Representatives has Moses in the center of the floor. The nation's capital is full of biblical inscriptions, but they center attention on the moral law of Moses, not on the gospel of Jesus. When you look at the carvings above the Supreme Court, chamber of the Supreme Court, at the center you'll see a picture of Moses with a second tablet of the law. That is the tablet that deals with civil laws, not moral laws. And beside him, extending in both directions, are lawgivers from around the world that basically also share the same idea of some kind of transcendent authority giving to mankind a common sense view of what is right and wrong. On the inside and outside of the Supreme Court doors, you have these strange looking symbols here. What could they refer to? Well, when we were there, we asked our guide. I took these pictures. I asked the guide, what do these stand for? And she kind of rolled her eyes and she said, well, the official answer is they're the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. So when we're arguing at the state level for the illegitimacy of displays of the Ten Commandments, you can't erase these from the Supreme Court, the doors, the inside and outside of the Supreme Court. And again, I'm not saying that there is not some controversy here politically. For example, there is a letter that has been produced that suggests that the architect of the Supreme Court went on record as saying these did not refer to any religious symbol. Unfortunately, that letter was never signed, so we don't know basically where it came from. But I think it is fair to say, too, that the Ten Commandments become symbolically significant, not because they advocate a particular religion, but because they advocate a particular ethos and ethic, a Judeo-Christian worldview, a system of law and order that transcends human government. And again, John Adams, again, the same John Adams, says this: the government of the United States is not in any sense founded upon the Christian religion. Now, he also said, our system is made for a religious people, but he didn't say a Christian people, although he himself was professing to be a Christian. But he was saying this when he was negotiating through our government with a treaty with a Muslim country. And he was saying, I want to be sure to make it clear that as your country is a theocracy where the Muslim religion and the government are basically intertwined, that is not the way America relates to Christianity. Christianity in America has a powerful influence, but it is not embedded in the government. The government is separate from Christianity. Perhaps the greatest example of the kind of civil religion that exists in America is seen in Freemasonry. It captures the soul of the U.S. Constitution and spirit. Any Masons in this class? I've got several friends who are, not several, but some friends who are Masons. Freemasonry has gotten a lot of bad press because it's a secret society, so forth and so on. And that can be debated back and forth as to whether it's compatible with Christianity or not. But generally speaking, Freemasonry had a huge influence on the founding fathers, as we're going to see in just a moment. And it's basically captured by this Mason's tool and the letter G. Geometry, standing for reason, God, religion, and gnosis, or righteousness. And in our nation's capital, in our dollar bills, you'll see this a lot. The Latin word for a new order has begun. The idea is that this movement, Freemasonry, though not a religion and not a social club or a service club, had the feelings of respect for transcendent authority and for virtue. Rational moral theism, basically, is the way it could be described. Virtue, courage, loyalty, prudence, truthfulness, compassion, so forth and so on. That's what Masonry, Freemasonry, stands for. And that was, from what I can tell, really close to the essence of the feeling of the Founding Fathers. They embraced this. When we look at the 20 greatest names of America in the American Revolution, most of them, in red, basically have had some connection with Freemasonry. Half of them were Masons. Three probably Masons. One humanist, two advocates of Freemasonry, although they weren't themselves Masons, and four with no record of connection with Freemasonry at all. But the point of the influence of Freemasonry is profoundly present. George Washington, our founding father, in his most famous portrait is pictured when he was basically sworn into office wearing the apron of a master mason. Was or is America a Christian nation? Okay, how do we answer that? One, culturally, yes and no. That's safe. 80% of Americans profess Christian faith, and many of our core values have been shaped by biblical ethics, no question about that, which is not the same as Orthodox Christianity. Biblical ethics, for example, Thomas Jefferson loved Jesus. Thomas Jefferson had a lot of interest in theology, Christian theology, but he did not believe that Jesus died for our sins. He did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin or was God. He believed that Jesus was a supreme example of the Enlightenment. And in that respect, he represented the thinking of a lot of people who basically quoted from the Bible and made reference to God and to even to Jesus, but had a different view of what that attraction was than we would today. This is why, for example, oftentimes, because when we have a politician who quotes from Scripture and says something that is compatible with Christianity, we automatically assume they must be a Christian. That is perhaps a good assumption today. But when you go back and look at historical statements by our founding fathers, virtually everyone quoted the Scripture. The Scripture was basically a part of education. And the fact that they quoted Scripture and referred to God and God's law does not necessarily mean that they were Orthodox in any sense. Constitutionally, the answer would be probably a resounding no. The Christian faith is not mentioned, while Enlightenment ideas of freedom from external authority prevail. Nature and nature's God is the authority that basically expresses itself through the individual. And the individual basically is left to deal with that as he or she would. That's the way I would answer the question, is or was America a Christian nation? A book that if you're really interested in exploring this is a book that I just finished reading that I found very, very helpful, John Fee. He's the chair of the History Department of Messiah College. And the title of the book is, Was America Founded as a Christian Nation? A Historical Introduction. In the first third of the book, he gives a defense of America as a Christian nation, and he does it concisely, well-written. It's as good a defense as you would find from the most conservative advocate of that position. In the second third of the book, he critiques that and says, yes, but, and talks about the things that aren't being said or the way in which people have cherry-picked the evidence to support that. And in the third of the book, he takes the lives of not all, but many of the key founding fathers and examines their religious beliefs. What did they believe and what did they not believe? And basically, would they be considered Christians today? Very helpful book if you want to explore that. So again, going back to last week, to avoid fear, when Jesus said to his disciples, fear not, and where God's Spirit would say to us today in the face of electing Hillary or the Donald, fear not. To avoid fear first, don't place your hope and faith in any one form of government, of human government, as though somehow if our government does not survive the way we want it to, or express itself the way we want it to, somehow Western civilization and the kingdom of God is doomed. Second fear, or second thing to avoid fear, don't place your hope and faith in America as God's chosen nation. There is no reference to America in prophecy for a reason. It probably is insignificant. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm not saying that America is not significant. It is significant. I'm not saying that our way of government is not a good way of government. It's probably the best that we know from history. But there's no indication that God has ordained our way of government. There's no indication that America basically is a special nation under God in ways in which other nations are not. For example, when America adopted its symbols for its flag, it was the first Western country to not have a Christian symbol on the flag. If you'll notice, historically throughout in Europe at the time the American Republic was being founded, almost every, and I think without exception, every nation had some Christian symbol in its flag. America chose not to have any Christian symbols, not just in the flag, but in any of its institutional signs or symbols. And that was intentional. There were attempts on the part of early Christians to incorporate Christian language into the Constitution. It was rejected. The founders would not have it. They deliberately wanted America to maintain its contact with its Enlightenment roots more than its biblical roots. And it wasn't because they basically hated the Bible or were not committed to Judeo-Christian ethics. They wanted the two to be separate. They did not want church and state to be united that way. As the secular left sees America, going back to what we've just looked at, we looked at biblical moral values and the Enlightenment values, the secular left would like to just leave this out. And a lot of what you see from especially in our universities now, is basically the reconstruction of American history as though this is all there was. Democracy and a republic enlightened by freedom from external authority. And that this is fading away and never did have any real place in our republic. On the other hand, the Christian nationalists see it just the opposite, that the Enlightenment never had a place at the table. This was paganism. This was a part of what we were leaving in Europe. And really, the country was based upon moral values and doctrines from the Christian faith and from the Bible. And that even though it's not expressed specifically in the Constitution, its foundation is there. Okay, I'm going to running out of time. Two authors, David Barton. How many of you know something about David Barton? Some of you may have. Okay, he's a popular author. He's a Bob Jones graduate, got a bachelor's degree in education, and has become a historic. He's become, in his own words, a expert in early American history. He's written several books, widely quoted in homeschool circles, so forth and so on, in terms of Christian nationalism. But be careful. He's a great guy. Both Mark Knoll and David Barton are evangelical Christians, but he's not a historian. Mark Knoll is a good historian in the company of people I mentioned earlier. And his books would be much better to read. Now, let me just... Well, I got a whole class here I haven't gotten to, but our time is gone.
So you'll have to come back next week.
Well, I got more for next week on a different subject.
I'm paraphrasing a quote I read once that said that if we believe one-tenth of what our politicians promise us, there'd be no reason to go to heaven. Okay.